Well, I appreciate your attendance here this evening. It's good to see you gathered in God's house. And for those watching online as well, we welcome you and trust the Lord will draw near to us as we come to consider His Word. We're going to turn this evening, please, to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. I encourage you to follow along in the reading of the Word of God. Maybe you do not have a copy of Scripture, but you could share with someone beside you. Or even if you're not near at hand, to someone, and just give attention, good attention to the Word of the Lord. So Romans chapter 1, and we'll read God's Word, and then we'll have another short, brief word of prayer. Commencing our reading at verse 8, so let's hear the Word of the living God. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my Spirit in the gospel of His Son. Without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey, by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let or hindered hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Amen. We'll end our reading there at verse 17, and we trust the Lord will bless His Word to our hearts. Let's just still ourselves once more, please, and let's just come before the Lord in a word of prayer. Let's unite our hearts together. Eternal God and gracious Father, we rejoice, O God, in the assembly of Thy people, coming together around the Word to hear what the Lord our God would have to say. And Lord, we thank Thee for praise offered, for prayer given unto Thee. And we pray now, Lord, once again, that Thou will come, that Thou will give help. I pray, Lord, that Thou would wash me in the Redeemer's blood, that Thou would fill me full of the Holy Ghost. Grant unto me the power that He alone can give. By faith I take the promised Holy Ghost, the blessed power of Pentecost, the one who came that day. And Lord, there was many souls added unto the church, those that should be saved. And so, Father, we look to Thee. We look away from self, and we pray, O God, that Thou will come. Speak, O God. Thou hast given the Word. As a Word we cannot shake or run from, we must preach what God has given, and to that end help, Lord, bring glory to Thine own name in the salvation of the lost. Hear us, Father, for this I pray in Jesus' name, with an eye to His everlasting praise and glory. Amen. In the 18th and early 19th centuries, the growing understanding of gases and the reactions that produce them was of great importance to industrial society, not least the production of explosive substances that undergo reactions involving release of heat and rapidly expanding gas. Now, at the time, there was a substance called black powder, and that was in use, but it was unstable, and comparatively speaking, it was not that powerful. By the mid-19th century, more powerful explosives were being created. One such product was nitroglycerin. Now, at the time, there was a Swedish family called Nobel. The father was called Emanuel, and he had a business which manufactured military supplies. They relocated to St. Petersburg in Russia, and business boomed when the Crimea War started in 1853 between Russia and the Ottoman Empire and her allies. But with the end of the war, the company went into bankruptcy. Emanuel and his son Alfred, they turned to producing a safe and stable nitroglycerine that could be used in construction, and they succeeded in 1867, and they invented a substance which Alfred he called Nobles Blasting Powder. But that didn't have a good marketing sound to it, so he coined the term dynamite, which comes from the ancient Greek dunamis, a word which means power. It was 1,000 times more powerful than black powder and greatly advanced the building of roads, canals, and other construction projects in the second half of the 19th century. But its use did not stop there, for it was developed and used extensively in military campaigns. By the end of his life, Alfred was deeply troubled by the destructiveness of his invention. Alfred Nobel died in 1896, leaving his considerable estate as an endowment for annual awards in chemistry, physics, medicine, literature, and most ironically, peace. Now tonight we have read about God's dynamite in verse 16. The book of Romans, it is a letter from the Apostle Paul to Christians who lived in the city of Rome, the capital of the great Roman Empire, which spanned much of the then known world. Paul had a desire to visit these Christians in order that he might be an encouragement to them, but in the meantime, he wrote them a letter inspired by God, filled with glorious truth and preserved through the ages. The book of Romans, it stands as a theological masterpiece in Scripture, setting forth God's wonderful salvation from the nature of it to the necessity of it. Now Paul writes to these believers, telling them that many times he endeavored to come to them, but things had not worked out. He was an apostle to the Gentiles, one called and commissioned of God to pioneer the carrying of the message of Jesus Christ beyond the borders of Israel and to those who were not Jews. In verse 14, we read that he viewed himself, as it tells us there, a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. The obligation lay upon him to make Christ known to the Gentile world, and since he had not yet been to Rome, the most strategic and important city in the Gentile world at that time, he was in debt to the obligation that the Lord had placed upon him. Now this was a debt that was not burdensome to Paul, who was unwilling. Rather, it was a debt of devotion. It was a labor of love. He loved the Christ who saved him, and he loved to tell others the message of redeeming grace. Nothing deterred this man from preaching the gospel. Not even the great metropolis of pagan Rome, which was steeped in darkness and filled with iniquity. He told them that his opportunity would be afforded to him. He was ready to preach the gospel to them which were at Rome. Alexander, Caesar, and Napoleon. Well, they all marched with the protection of their armies to enforce their will upon men. But Paul marched along with Jesus Christ, armed only with the message of the gospel. In the gospel, Paul had in his possession the dynamite of God. And he was able to say in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now tonight I want us to consider verse 16 under the heading God's dynamite. God's dynamite. Firstly, I draw to your attention tonight the pride declared. The pride declared. Paul says that he is not ashamed of the gospel. That is a negative way of saying that he is proud of the gospel, that it is something that he glories in, it's something that he makes his boast of. Now, with respect to Paul, who was once Saul, a proud, self-righteous Jew, he had many things to boast of in those days. No doubt he did amongst his Jewish peers. He tells of those things in Philippians chapter 3 and the verses 4 to 6. And there we read him say this, though I might have also confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Here was a man, if salvation was something which could be achieved, something to be attained by men, by their own endeavors, or because of their lineage, heritage, or advantage, then surely Saul, as he then was, would have been a man that could have boasted that he had done just that. But he doesn't glory in any of those things. For he goes on to say, but what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Many people today, they take pride in certain things when it comes to the matter of salvation or their own spiritual standing before God. They are proud that they are brought up in a particular religion and not darkened with the certain errors of other religious systems, whatever they might be. They are proud that they're not as bad as someone else, that they have not committed certain things, those things they boast in, maybe not outwardly in an ostentatious manner, but there is a certain self-conceit within the heart where one is pleased, they're rather pleased with themselves. There was a time that Paul was like that. But being converted, he sees no cause for glorying in any of those things. He has seen himself, the way that man is by nature, and how God views a sinner, and he has realized that in and of himself, there is nothing which he can boast in. Rather, there's everything in the sinner that ought to make them blush with shame. Self-righteous men and women, they seek to cover up the real condition of their heart with all those things. Well, I'm not so bad. I'm not darkened by the papacy. I haven't done what other people have done. And they take the things like their heritage or their advantage, but the Bible tells us that though they might seek to cover themselves with those things, that we're all naked before the Lord. In the physical realm, because of the fall of Adam, there is a sense of shame that is associated with nakedness. Now I know that the world is trying to do away with that, pushing the boundaries with ever exposing, increasing exposure of flesh in advertising and film and music, etc. And there's always exceptions to the rule, but generally speaking, no one, not you I dare say, would like to be standing naked in public. There is a sense of shame with it. There is an embarrassment. There is that need, that feeling to cover up. And yet sinners are spiritually naked before the eye of a holy God and they feel no shame for their sin. In fact, they glory in their sin. Mankind, he boasts. Sinful man boasts in their sin. In this opening chapter, Paul, he lists many sins and says that not only do sinners do them and do such things, but they actually have pleasure in them. It gratifies them. They approve of it. They go as far now to walk down the street parading in their pride their sin that is against God and it is against nature. Now you might think to yourself, well, I'm not like that. Well, go to the list of other sins. What's contained there? Covetousness, whisperers, a gossiper, disobedient to parents. Those are sins that you should be ashamed of. But are you? God sees you. He sees your sin. Man glories in his sin. Take the classroom. Take the work site. Take the office after the weekend, and there's no shame in some of the sins that are committed. They boast, they brag. There's no blushing when every third word is punctuated by taking the name of God or Jesus Christ as a curse word. Man is so blazing in a sin. There's no shame. None of that. Paul, writing to the believers in the city of Ephesus, a city known for its gross immorality and sensual sin in the name of false religion, he says it is a shame. It is a shame to even speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But sinners left to themselves, they feel no shame. They brag, they boast about the sins that they have committed. Paul was a notorious sinner before his conversion, and he had great shame of the sins of the past. He writes to young Timothy, and he tells him that he was the chief of sinners. And that wasn't a brag or any form of boasting. Rather, it was the ultimate form of self-abasement. He wrote to the Corinthians, "For I am the least of the apostles, and I'm not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church." He writes in chapter 6 here, this book of Romans, and he says to them, "What fruit had ye then in those things that ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." He knows that there's nothing to be proud of in respect to sin. The Lord says of those who have His Spirit put within them, of those who are saved, that they will look back to their days of sin. This is in the book of Ezekiel. They will look back to the days of their sin. They shall remember their own evil way and their doings that were not good, and shall loathe themselves in their own sight for their iniquities and for their abominations. That's the true child of God. They have a sense of personal loathing over their sins against the Holy God. Paul did not boast in his ancestry, nor in his iniquity, and neither should we. The apostle boasted in and was not ashamed of, it tells us here, the gospel of Christ, the gospel of Christ. The Greek word for gospel, it literally means good news or a good message. And preaching involves the communication of that good message. And you and I were not left, no preacher is left to, as it were, think up a definition of what the gospel is. The Holy Ghost has given it to us through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul writes there and he says to the believers, "I'm going to declare unto you the gospel. And here it is, Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and He was buried, and at the third day He rose again according to the Scripture." The gospel, the good news, the good message is the person, the work of Jesus Christ. The time does not permit me to unpack all that is contained in that definition, that wondrous definition in great detail. But I must say a little, because if I didn't, I would fail to preach the gospel. If I did not speak about the person and work of Christ, I would not preach the gospel. Christ died for our sins. Christ the God-man, God and man, two natures, one glorious person. He died a substitutionary death. He took the penalty for sin. And for the sake of sins not His own, He suffered. He suffered, and His soul became the very epicenter of the wrath of God upon the cross of Calvary. This He did according to the Scriptures. In other words, He did this. He did all that was foretold of God. God had revealed it in the Old Testament Scripture as a conservative estimate. It is reckoned that Christ in His earthly ministry, He fulfilled 300 prophecies. You see, this was the plan of God from the very beginning. Even before the foundation of the world, He foresaw the fall of man into sin, and yet in love and grace, He had already a plan in place by which He would redeem sinners. Deliver them from the effects and the consequences of their sin. And the accomplishment of that plan was at Calvary by Jesus Christ. And let me say this, the verification of it and of that plan is seen at the resurrection. You see, the gospel does not end at the cross, no. We read here in this definition that Christ rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Christ has triumphed over death. He's paid in full the debt which you, the sinner, incurred to the justice of God by your transgression of the law. And the empty tomb is a receipt that the work has been accepted. What a message. There's one who came to do what we could not do. Live a sinless life. Die an atoning death. This is something that Paul was not ashamed of. What I ask you, in the message of Jesus Christ, is shameful. What is shameful in that message? Nothing's the answer. He lived a life of moral purity. He honored the law of God with his perfect obedience. He was meek and lowly, gentle and loving. Gracious words dropped from his lips. He went about doing good. He helped those in need, healed those who were sick. He exposed the hypocrisy of wicked men. He never compromised the truth. In his death, it was a witness to the holiness, justice, love, and grace of God. All at once, at the cross, righteousness and peace kissed each other. He is the one in whom men should glory. There's nothing shameful about that, but there's everything to boast in. There's everything to glory in. Paul, he wrote to the Galatians, what did he say? God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord, through the prophet Jeremiah, he said this, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Oh, men of all the letters after their names today, whatever they might stand for. He goes on to say, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Men, they're so preened in their outward appearance and their physicality and their strength. He says, let not the rich man glory in his riches, and such a show there is, like the peacock, as men flaunt their riches to the world and post it on Instagram. Here's my new car. Here's my new house. Here it is. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord. That is worth glorying. To know that you are in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ the Lord. Knowing God in that personal, intimate, relational way through Christ and what He has done. That's what counts. That is something to glory in. And Paul knew. He knew that. He knew the particulars of the gospel. And he was not ashamed of it. But listen, he knew the power of the gospel. And that's a completely different matter, men and women and young people. And that leads me to my second point this evening. The power demonstrated. The pride declared, but the power demonstrated. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation. What a statement that is. It is the power of God unto salvation. We are all born into this world with a sinful heart, out of which proceed sinful thoughts, words, and deeds, and we need to be saved. Paul goes on in verse 18, and he goes on to explain that sinners are underneath the condemnation of God. He says, look down at the verse. He says here, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. God's angry with the wicked. Through the Scripture and through history, God has over and over again demonstrated that He is holy, that He must, that He will punish sin, that He's just. Every judgment that He's poured out upon mankind, many of which are recorded in the Scripture, they bear testimony to that fact. And it also serves as a warning to the future and final judgment that is yet to come. You take the flood of Noah's day. And what were they doing? They were eating and drinking and marrying, giving in marriage. They were just getting on with life, indulging in the sins of the flesh. No time for God. The earth was filled with violence. The thoughts of men's hearts was only evil continually. That's what the Word records for us. And they rejected Noah, the preacher of righteousness, and the witness of the ark. that testify that there is only one way to escape. And what happened? The wrath of God was revealed in the flood. Take the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, filled with all manner of perverse iniquity. And the wrath of God was revealed in fire and brimstone. Think and take Dathan and Abiram, imposters in the worship of God, or Nadab and Abihu, offered strange fire unto the Lord, and the wrath of God was revealed from heaven. The former, the ground opened up and swallowed them down. The latter, they were burned with fire from heaven. You see, God revealed His righteousness, His holiness, His justice, His wrath against sin through history, in Scripture. And it all bears testimony to the fact that sinners are underneath the condemnation of God and the wrath of a sin-hating God, and they need to be saved. You need to be saved. The warnings are in the book. The warnings are throughout history. You see, there's a witness in every one of us in the conscience. There is a witness around every one of us in creation. There is a witness in front of many of us in the canon of Scripture, but men, they hold the truth and unrighteousness, as Paul says in this passage. They suppress the truth. They try to hush their conscience. They try to explain away supernatural creation with naturalistic Big Bang and evolution. They ignore, they reject the Bible, but it matters not what they do. There is a God who will both judge and punish sin, and He has revealed that throughout history. Why should you think God would change for you? Sinners need to be saved. You need to be saved. Now, salvation, as we find it here, it's a comprehensive word. There's much that the sinner needs to be saved from. Let me tell you what you need to be saved from. You need to be saved from the wrath of God. You need to be saved from the condemning sentence of a broken law. You need to be saved from the bondage of your sin. You need to be saved from the pollution of your sin. You need to be saved from the tyranny of Satan. You need to be saved from yourself and your heart, which is an inclination to darkness and unrighteousness and sin. You need a so great a salvation, and it's found alone, dear friend, in the Lord Jesus Christ. We preach the exclusivity of Christ alone as the way of salvation. The Apostle Peter, he said, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." There are not many ways to be saved. Get that clear in your mind tonight. For Paul was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it and it alone is the power of God unto salvation. Paul tells us in verse 17, For in that message of the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. You see, it's only through Jesus Christ and what He has done that sinners, that you can have a justifying righteousness, that you can ever stand before God and be accepted by Him and have your sins all washed away. It's only through Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus never sinned once in His life. And you might think, well, that's just an incidental detail, but I tell you that's of vital importance, because that's what He came to do. He was born as a man. And as such, He was born under the obligation to keep God's law. And that He did, and in doing so, His life was one of perfect righteousness before God. And the one who does not break the law is not guilty, therefore not punishable. Yet Christ faced the punishment of death at the cross. Why? Why? Even though in Himself, even though He fulfilled all righteousness and never broke God's law in thought, word, or deed, not once, why did He face the punishment of death? Well, the Bible tells us He became the sin bearer. He became legally responsible for the guilt of others, and as such, he must needs die. He took the punishment for sin, not his own. And those who trust in him, the Lord imputes, or the Lord reckons to their account Christ's perfect righteousness. In the Old Testament, that's illustratively set before us as being covered with a wondrous, a glorious, a spotless robe. Therefore, when God looks at such a one, he sees nothing worthy of death or punishment in them. He sees the righteousness of Christ. The law has been fulfilled on their behalf, and their sins have been dealt with in Jesus Christ. Here's the power of God unto salvation. For this message, what Christ has done, delivers sinners from the wrath of God, delivers them from the condemnation of a broken law, delivers them from the power of sin within. For Christ gives you a new heart. And you're free to serve God. There is nothing else. There is no other message, no other program, no other scheme whereby the power of sin can be overcome but by Jesus Christ. Only the gospel has the power to redeem your soul, your body, and to redeem the whole of creation from the devastating effects and consequences of sin. Paul experienced the power of the gospel one day in the road to Damascus. It changed him. It rearranged him. You think about dynamite. That's what we started off tonight. Think about dynamite. Let off a stick of dynamite. And it does some rearranging, doesn't it? Now, it doesn't bring order but chaos and destruction. But there's one thing for sure. It makes an impact. And you can't say, you cannot say. Well, you might, but you'll be lying. But to use an expression of speech, you cannot say you have experienced the power of God and it not to affect you and impact you and to rearrange your life and to order anew, not in chaos and confusion, but after godliness and righteousness. Have you known the power of God? Be honest, young person. You say you've experienced the power of God unto salvation. Are you impacted? This is God's dynamite. So don't kid yourself. Are you changed? Has it touched your life? Has it rearranged you after godliness and holiness? Oh, we think there's no power in the gospel. There's power in it unto salvation. And all that means, and dear friend, that's not just deliverance from hell. It's deliverance from your sin and your life of sin and all the binding and blighting habits of sin in your life. That's the power of God. We've watered it down. Made it as long as you pray a little prayer. That'll do all right. That's not the power of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. Have you known that power in your life? Paul described those in another epistle as those who had a form of godliness, but they denied the power thereof. Their life showed that the power of God had not worked in them and was not working in them because they were living in sin. There's nothing, there's no one more powerful than God. It's impossibility to say you believe in the gospel of Christ and it not to have an impact upon your life, your nature, your desires, your will, your conduct, your conversation, your eternal destiny. No, this is the power of God we're talking about. Life from the dead, sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf. Strength to the lame. The power demonstrated. Finally this evening, the people delivered. We thought about the pride The pride declared, the power demonstrated, the people delivered. Look at verse 16 again. Let's read it. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Here's the terms by which the power of the gospel is conferred to an individual. Full and final deliverance is only the portion of those that believe. Believe what? Believe what I've been telling you, what the Scripture says. Believe you're under the wrath of God. Believe that your sin is abhorrent to God and must be forsaken. Believe that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Believe that what He has done is sufficient to secure your soul for all eternity, that His power, blood has power to cleanse away the deepest sin stain that lies upon your heart. Believe that God raised Him from the dead. Believe in a way that moves you to call upon Him for salvation. That is what you are to believe. And having believed that, you're to keep on believing. That's the tense of the verb here. To everyone that believeth. The Christian life, it commences with faith, it continues with faith, and it closes with faith. It says these in the book of Hebrew, these all died in faith. It's a life of faith, a faith that is a gracious gift of God. That's the terms. That's the terms tonight, sinner. They're not extensive. Not complicated. This power of God unto salvation and all that it entails, it is to everyone that believeth. It does not say to everyone that works. It does not say to everyone that pays. It does not say to everyone that merits. It does not say to everyone that does this or that does that. It's to everyone, so simply, to everyone that believeth. The Lord Jesus asked the question of Martha. I ask it of you tonight. Believeth thou this? That's where the matter hangs, friend. Forget about all that you might have done or all you might think you might glory in or boast in. Believeth thou this? Do you believe the gospel? Do ye? Have you called upon Christ for salvation? The verse, it says, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's simply a reference to the order of time. For salvation by grace alone, through faith alone and Christ alone, was first revealed unto the Jews. As they were the ones who received the Word of God, the oracles of God, and they had the types and the shadows of Christ before them, set before them in their form of worship in the Old Testament. But now this message of the gospel of Christ has gone out into all the world. And Paul was that man who was first tasked with carrying it to the Gentile world. Therefore, the gospel invitation to repent and believe is given to all, to the whosoever. Whether they are Jew or Gentile, man or woman, young or old, rich or poor, bond or free, religious or irreligious, the power of God is unto salvation to everyone, everyone that believeth. Christ will save you tonight. He will save you if you call upon Him. That's a guarantee. The Bible reveals that. He's done the work. He saves those who come to Him in faith and in repentance of their sin. The power of God's gospel is no better way demonstrated than by the fact that Romans 1, 16 and 17 were verses that changed the world. They're verses that changed the world. Why do I say that? Well, it was through these verses that a monk called Martin Luther was brought to faith in Jesus Christ. He experienced the power of God unto salvation. And through that man, God impacted the whole of Europe in the Protestant Reformation. It was as if heaven's dynamite exploded in Europe and shook the palaces and the places of darkness and ushered in the light of the glorious gospel. Millions were turned to Christ. and we live as a society now, even yet in the blessings and the benefits of the gospel and what the Protestant Reformation ushered in, education, hospital, democracy. What other message could do that? What other message could shake the world, could change the world? None but the gospel of Christ. What a message to proclaim. There's no other way, there's no other Savior but Jesus Christ. It's my prayer. It's the people of God, their prayer tonight, that God's power, not this preacher, because this preacher has none. The scripture's so clear, power belongeth unto the Lord. That God's power would be manifested tonight, that you would believe to the salvation of your soul, and that you, like Paul, would be able to walk out of this meeting tonight and say, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto my salvation. To me, the one who has believed. Will you trust in Christ tonight? Will you come to Him? Know this power of God in your life, setting you free from your sin and from condemnation and from Satan and hell, and yes, free. And know it. And that God would come and have mercy upon you tonight. Let's bow in prayer. And may the Lord use His word. May the Lord speak to all who have assembled. I've been saying this week, Reverend Greer and myself were the servants for the Lord. You maybe want to speak to us. You've been here maybe previous nights at the mission. God has brought you back. It's maybe your first night. God's been striving with you. Would you like counsel? You come and speak to us. You can go to a room, privacy. And we can open up the Word. Or also, I've been holding a little book at the door. It's called A New Beginnings. And maybe you'd like to ask me for that little book. You can take it with you. And you'll find counsel there written on the page. But don't leave. I urge you, don't leave without being saved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to Thee in the name of Christ. We have declared, Lord, I have declared that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Lord, we long to see the dynamite of God let off in this land, that it would shake the powers of darkness and all the citadels of the devil. For the weapons of our warfare, they are not carnal. They are mighty through God. And we pray that Thy power will be made known tonight, drawing sinners, bringing them to Christ. That they would embrace Him. That they would fall in love with Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for what Christ has done. We thank Thee that He is the only Savior. Lord, I pray that sinners will trust in Him. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be the portion of Thy people this night and forevermore, until the day break and the shadows flee away. For this we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.